defend truth out of love for the church. That's your job. That's your general task that you've got to do. And what Paul now gives Timothy is how to go about that task. And chapter 2, verse 1 contains sort of both the first thing that needs to be done and the most important thing that needs to be done, and that is to pray. So I'm going to have some verses up here because we're going to sort of break it down a little bit so you can sort of see where we're going, and we'll see how this whole thing goes. Here we go. I urge then, he's referring back to what's come before. I've given you this task, Timothy. Therefore, I urge you then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people. So first of all, pray. Now, first of all, there is literally above everything else. Above everything else, pray. And so it's not only the first thing to do, it's the priority for Timothy. It's the most important thing to do. You see, Timothy is going to get lots of directions from Paul in this letter, but all of them lose their impact if this one isn't done. His ability to choose leaders, to direct the affairs of the church, to root out false teaching, to look after those that are needy, all of which gets talked about here, that all hangs on this first thing, whether or not Timothy prays. You see, a church's willingness to pray says a lot about the church. It shows what we trust in. It shows what we rely on. A church's willingness to pray is an acknowledgement that the task that's been given to us is way too big for us. Conversely, it's worth thinking about what a church's unwillingness to pray means. It's worth thinking about what an individual's unwillingness to pray means. Today, Paul's big statement is verse 1, to pray for all people. To pray for all people, and then in the rest of the passage, he's saying why. This is why you pray for all people. Now, verse 1 again, he says, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Now, petitions, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving, that just means all types of prayer. So verse 1 is basically saying, pray all types of prayer for all types of people. Pray everything for everyone. Pray for them, intercede for them, ask God to provide for them, thank God for them. And prayer, of course, is multifaceted, so take all those facets and pray it for everyone. Don't be selective. I think that's probably the point. It means praying for politicians that you didn't vote for. And so in verse 2, he clarifies that, yes, all people actually means all people, kings and rulers. So verse 2, for kings and all those in authority. At this point in history, no rulers were Christians. The one exception might be, I don't know if you remember when we were doing Acts, the proconsul in Cyprus, he became a Christian through Paul and Barnabas. I mean, it's unlikely the Ephesians cross over much with the proconsul of Cyprus. And so their general experience would be leaders were not Christians. And it's understandable then that the church would have had generally negative feelings towards rulers, and you can understand a certain reluctance to pray that God would bless their leaders, or a reluctance to thank God for the leaders of the city of Ephesus when the leaders of the city of Ephesus aren't interested in the good of the church. And so the command is, no, that's not okay. You do need to pray for them. You need to pray for all people. That includes kings and rulers. And then Paul comes to the first why of that. Why pray for all people? Well, number one, because it affects your life. Pray for kings and those in authority, excuse me, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And so it makes sense to pray for all people, including people in authority, because they affect your quality of life. They affect your ability to lead an undisturbed life and to be able to live in godliness and holiness. I think being able to live in godliness and holiness is about praying that what goes on out there doesn't change what goes on in here. I think that's sort of what he's talking about. But those that don't follow Jesus wouldn't hamper us in following Jesus. And so it's right that we pray for our politicians and for the whole legislative process. Pray for religious freedom in Australia. Pray that New South Wales government doesn't stop allowing scripture in schools. Pray for those discussing changing laws, abortion laws, euthanasia laws, marriage laws. Pray for their decisions and that those decisions wouldn't hold back followers of Jesus following Jesus. And when you put this together with other parts of the New Testament, I think it probably is suggested here, you can see why this is good for Christian witness. You see, often we think that fitting in with non-Christians is the best way to get non-Christians to become Christians. So let's convince non-Christians that we are just like them. It's not really what how the New Testament directs us. Paul says, pray that we can live holy lives, and so pray for everyone so that we can live holy lives. Another way of describing a holy life is really sort of like a different life, that we would live different lives. Holiness means set apart and different from everything else. The Christian life is a life of differentness, not sameness. And that life of difference is a life of noticeable difference. See, I can think that the best way for me to reach my community is to be involved in my community. And that's, I mean, we should be involved in our community. Go to the swimming thing, that'd be good. But it might be that the best way to impact your community is actually sometimes to step out of your community. And to be distinct, to be radically different. And I'm not just talking about, like, if the community's into arson, don't be an arsonist. I'm saying even morally neutral things, there are times where you're going to be separate from the community, actually for the good of the community, because you are to live distinct lives, different lives. And so you might say, I can't go to Bible study because that's the night that the chess club is on, and those chess club guys, they really need a Christian there amongst them. And that's a great motivation. And this requires lots of wisdom. Requires lots of wisdom. But maybe the thing that those chess club guys need most is actually for you to say that even though you love chess club, your priorities are such that it means you cannot go. Because you follow Jesus. Because you prioritize church. Because yours is a life that is different to the community. Yours is a life of holiness and godliness, and it should look different to the life of your neighbors. Which then brings us to the second why, praying for all people. Pray for all people because God wants all people to be saved. You see, God wants us to be able to live these stable yet different lives, quiet yet distinct lives. That seems to be the way Paul's going. And it seems that it's because he knows that that combination of steadiness and yet differentness is actually a hotbed for evangelism. And so pray all prayers for all people so that your lives are quiet and holy. Verse 3, this is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now Paul's saying, don't exclude anyone. Because this stuff fits into God's plan. And it's probably related to the whole Jew-Gentile discussion at the time. We saw a little bit of it last week in chapter 1. We saw a lot of it in Acts when we're going through Acts. Paul is working to remove the exclusivity of the church, to remove this you have to become Jewish in order to be part of God's people. And when Paul then says that God wants all people to be saved, that's probably what he's emphasizing. He's probably saying, well, that includes Gentiles to be saved too. And that you can't limit the reach of God's desire to see the lost saved. And so Timothy, make sure that the Ephesians pray for Gentiles too, because the gospel's for them as well. And we see that down in verse 7. In verses 3 and 4, it's clear that praying for all people is what God wants, so that even the Gentiles might be saved. That's great. And in fact, the very reason God has given Paul the job he's been given is for that purpose. And so in verse 7, Paul says that all of what God has done, especially what God has done through Jesus, has now been revealed through Jesus, and Paul's been given the job of taking to the Gentiles, to all peoples, the gospel. And so verse 7, and for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. All that's just to say that Paul is describing this in God's plan, that God is working towards taking the gospel to the Gentiles, and Paul himself has been given that job. And so it's not just that we should pray for all people because God wants people from all over the world to be saved. We should pray for all people because God is working towards that goal himself. That's why he gave Paul the job he gave him, to reach the Gentiles. Now that's down in verse 7, but Paul is saying in these first four verses, we should pray for all people so that life is calm and free, so that we can live holy and different lives, with the goal being that God would save the nations. That's what's happening. And I think the picture that Paul's painting in that is that we should really be praying for this perfect combination of peace in our society but differentness in the lives of Christians. Because that's the ideal environment for people to come to a knowledge of the truth about Jesus and therefore be saved. There's peace, and so everyone's free to worship how they'd like, but there's also holiness. There is this differentness so that those that follow Jesus really actually stand out. So that the sweet spot of the gospel being made known is a combination of this strangeness and yet freedom to be really weird. As a Christian, the zone you're going for is that zone. Strange but free, I think. Now, as a Christian, be strange for the right reasons. Be strange in the way that Jesus was strange. Standing out because of integrity and godliness. Standing out because of love for our neighbour and even love for our enemies. Standing out because we believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead. That Jesus actually has power to change lives. That believing in him actually gives us eternal life. Now that is a pretty weird thing to think, but we believe it, and that's the kind of strange we should be. Because the gospel really is different. It makes us different. It doesn't make us different because we're better people, but because Jesus is the best saviour. Because Jesus is the best king, because Jesus is the best one to follow. And if the society is free as well, well, that's the zone you want to be in. Strange but free. And I reckon that Christians in Australia right now are in that sweet spot. It might not last forever, but I think actually our society right now is a pretty good mix of those two things. Just consider the last few weeks. Chris Chung walks over to Bega Pool. He asks Mark and Zoe if he can get baptised there. Mark and Zoe say, that's pretty strange, but we've never had a baptism here before, never seen a baptism. Let's do it. Sure thing. And so Chris and Ange and all of Grace Church go over to the pool. Chris and Ange share their testimony and they share the gospel with those listening. They get baptised as this physical demonstration of the death and resurrection of Jesus, of this outward showing of the change that has happened to them, that they are united to him in his death and resurrection. And then Ben from the district news gives Chris and Ange a call, and he gets some quotes and some pictures, and he writes an article in the district news about this celebration of the Chung's faith. And all of that happened actually in this cool mix of strangeness and yet freedom, of differentness and yet acceptance and peace about it. And that's actually, I think it's sort of new in Australia. Because there has been in Australia for the last century a little bit of normalness to being Christian. Or at least a normalness of holding onto Christian values in a way that perhaps current society doesn't. And so I think that as a result, the contrast is starker. That, though, seems to be over. We do seem to have moved on from being society that mostly at least identifies as Christian or whatever that means, identifies as Christian, on like a census form or whatever. It does seem that is mostly past. Nominalism is almost gone. The result, though, is that Christians now stand out more than they used to. And that's a good thing. We've got to stop complaining as though that's a bad thing. And there's actually I mean, now that, don't get me wrong, that change might mean that in the future, Christian freedom is taken away. It could well mean that. And so pray that that doesn't happen. But don't whinge about it. There is very little benefit to us getting together with our Christian friends and whinging about the decline of society. And there's a lot of people doing it. Certainly on my Facebook feed, there is. Why not pray instead? Instead, pray that God enables us to live holy lives that are different to the lives around us. To keep letting us have baptisms, to keep allowing the generosity of people like Mark and Zoe and Ben, to enable to keep doing this and yet to live in that strangeness, in that differentness. And that strangeness and differentness is nothing less than God making himself known. For he wants people to come to a knowledge of the truth. It's not Grace Church doing advertising. It's not Grace Church getting its name out there. It's God making himself known through the testimony of his followers. And that's worth praying for. Pray for all people because it affects our lives, because God wants everyone to be saved. That's one and two. And then finally, and this is where I just want to spend the rest of our time, we pray for all people because there is only one way to be saved. Only one way to be saved. Let's look closely at verses 5 and 6. First of all, at verse 5. For. Whenever you see for or therefore or then or so that, you've got to think about what's come before. So for, because God wants everyone to be saved, because he wants people to come to a knowledge of the truth, So what's happening? Well, that's important because there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, Christ Jesus. Now, ever since Israel stepped out of the desert and into the land of Canaan, ever since God had brought them out of the wilderness into the promised land, Israel had recited this one line. It's called the Shema. It just means the hearing. And so it's straight out of Deuteronomy 6. I've got it here. And so the line goes, Hear, O Israel. So it's the hearing, it's the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord one. Now that statement, it's still said by many Jews today and is probably the most important idea and expression of God for Jews throughout the centuries. The Lord our God, the Lord one. Now you might hear that and be thinking, shouldn't there be an is in there? And in our English Bibles, the is actually supplied. And it's good, like it should be. It makes sense to us. But it is supplied by the translators. Yet behind these words is this almost ambiguous attachment between the word one and God. God is one, God the one and only is God. God is the only one. It was this huge statement about the uniqueness of God, that there is only one God and that Israel worship him alone, the one God. Now, in 1 Timothy, there's actually the same sort of thing going on. Our English Bibles also supply a couple of words so that it makes sense, and that's good. But this is literally what Paul wrote. Now, I've just broken it up into lines. He would have written it just in one line, but I broke it up into lines. For one God and one mediator of God and man, the man Christ Jesus. By the way, mediator, as we've talked about, is someone who's a go-between. Now, there are a couple of things to note in this. First, there's once again, this one attached to God idea. One and God. It's actually saying the same thing as the Shema. And it should probably remind the Jews of the Shema. There is one God. But of course, Paul's reshaping the way they think about God, because God is not just the God of the Jews. He's the God of the Gentiles. And so he's reshaping their understanding of the one God. But then what's interesting is that Paul writes about this mediator in the same way. He uses the same sort of writing to refer to the one mediator, There is no there is just one God, one mediator. Now, I think that's suggesting something about the identity of the mediator. Paul is a Jew, remember. Jews naturally avoided anything that might suggest anyone other than God is God. You don't leave that kind of thing sort of just as a suggestion, as an ambiguity. But here is Paul using the most important idea in Jewish thought, the oneness of God, and he's using that idea to describe the mediator. Not only that, there's this proximity of this one mediator to the one God, and both things, they match grammatically, and it does. It makes the way that Paul describes this mediator as something that's hard to ignore. But there's more. Let's look at the flow of verse 5. So I think Paul is saying stuff, not just with his words, but with the way he's writing them. And this is cool, I think. So note the order in which Paul describes what's going on. The first half of the verse doesn't venture onto the mankind side. The second half of the verse doesn't venture onto the God side. But both halves of the verse have got this mediator figure in them. And so I mean, we know what's going on because we've read the passage. There's this rift between God and man, and it needs mediation. In the first half of the verse, you've got God. In the second half of the verse, you've got man. But the mediator is in both groups. All of which makes me think that Paul is probably describing the mediator first as God, representing God, second as human, representing humanity. And so this is what I think the verse is saying. There is this huge, yawning, uncrossable gap between God and humanity. You read Romans 1-3, no one is righteous. Read Romans 5 and 6, we were enemies of God, we were dead in sin. Read Ezekiel, which we've been reading. Read any of the prophets. Read through Israel's history and read about the problem of sin that had caused this massive canyon between sinful humanity and God. A canyon that means that if humanity is ever going to get back to God, who is the source of life, and to be separate from him means only death, if we are ever to relate to God, we need to bridge this unbridgeable gap. But verse 5 is saying there is one God and one mediator. His name is Jesus. But there is also one man who is the mediator. His name is Jesus. The only way mediation could work is if the mediator was God and was man. You see, he's the perfect representative and therefore the perfect mediator. He stands between us and the wrath of God and takes it on himself. He bridges the gap. And nothing, no other event, no other idea or action could save us, could save anyone in this world from sin. Nothing other than the man Jesus, who is God, dying for the sins of the world. And so there is one God. There is one mediator. And that's why God is doing what he's doing. That's why you pray for this, because God wants people to come to a knowledge of the truth. And then we come to verse 6. Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people, this has now been witnessed to at the proper time. So God wants people to know him. That's verse 4. And then verse 6, he himself has enabled people to know him by coming himself to pay the ransom himself and then sending out the witnesses, the apostles. And this is the way God has made himself known, through the witnesses to the witnesses of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so the paying of the ransom has now been witnessed to at the proper time. See, God's own character, God's own holiness demanded payment for sin, this blood payment. If you turn against the author of life, the natural consequence is death. And because God is so perfect, he can't allow sin to continue. And so his own sense of justice demands that the wicked be punished. And that creates this huge rift between God and humanity. But then rather than pouring out that punishment on humans, well, he offers himself. He takes his own punishment on behalf of humanity that turned against him. He pays the ransom with his own blood. And once again, there's this emphasis on the all. It's verses 1 to 6. Do you see the all versus the one? All, one. One for all. And so here's the flow of the passage. Pray for all. For all need saving. And there is only one Saviour who gave himself for all. So if this is the circle of the people you pray for, start pushing on the boundaries. Because there is only one God and only one Saviour. Start pushing that circle out, loving people, praying for them. Keep pushing that circle out until it includes all people, for there is only one God and one mediator. Keep pushing on that circle so that you yourself, until us as a church, find ourselves praying for all people. You see, a church's willingness to pray does many things. It shows us what we trust in, and we trust in God. It shows us in whose power we rely on, and we rely on God's power. It shows us and demonstrates that the task given to us is just way too big for us to achieve on our own. And so pray for all need saving, and there is one Saviour who gave himself for all. Now what strikes me about that, about Jesus giving himself one for the all, what strikes me about that is just the sheer scale of it. I mean, it's one thing for one person to give themselves for another. It's one thing for one person to give themselves just even more than one person, a group of people. But one for all. I mean, how do you quantify that? How do you measure that? How do you get your head around what was happening? Can you imagine the price of the ransom that had to be paid to cover the punishment here? You see, we can't grasp the quantity and the intensity of what happened at the time as God the Father poured out his wrath on God the Son. We might not be able to hold in our heads how much Jesus suffered on behalf of humanity, but we can know this. He gave himself as a ransom for all people. And it is shocking. For those that would trust in him, love and follow him, believe in him, he pays your ransom, your cross he carries, your death he dies. Which is, of course, what we celebrate at the Lord's Supper. Now, Passover time, Israel would celebrate that a lamb had died in order that death had passed over them. And the night before Jesus died, Jesus was saying, I am that lamb, because those other lambs, they can't take away death like I can take away death. Through Israel's history, God set up priests, mediators, to go between God and the people, to speak on behalf of God, in behalf of the people, to offer sacrifices, to atone for sin. But then on the night before Jesus died, Jesus is saying, I am the one true mediator, the only one who could ever represent both God and humanity, the only one who could offer an effective sacrifice for the atonement of sins. Through all of human history, the cost of sin has been displayed, not just the cost that it has to our own world and the effect it has on all of us, on one another, but that the state of humanity demands that punishment be dished out, that a ransom be paid if sinful humanity is ever going to survive the wrath of God. And so on the night before Jesus died, Jesus was saying, I am that ransom. The one for the all. And so he took bread. He gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have not left us in sin and death, but rather Jesus has taken sin and death on himself and crushed them. We thank you that you've not left us alone in isolation from you, but instead you've come close and you've bridged, you've fixed, you've mended the gap. We thank you that you did not leave us to face your wrath alone. In fact, you did not leave us having to face your wrath at all. We thank you so much that Jesus, the one, died for the all. And now as we eat and drink, we ask that you would be teaching us. Please be shaping our hearts. Please be molding our minds. Please be helping us to remember. Help us to proclaim. Help us to see the cross for what it is, to see that Jesus is now really alive, and to know that there is just one God and one mediator. We pray this in his name. Amen. In a moment, some servers are going to come and help us serve. But I would ask you these things first. Do you believe that Jesus is the ransom paid for you? Do you believe that he is your Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you have life in his name? Do you believe that he is alive, having risen from the dead? Now, if you believe those things, this is for you. If you're here, it's really great that you're here, but if you don't believe these things, it's just no problem to pass this on. Just no sweat at all. Right? What's going to happen is the bread and the cup are going to come around. We're going to hold on to both the bread and the cup, and then we'll eat and drink together at the end. Do you reckon you can, yeah, that'd be great. Can you do two at once? You do that one, Harry. That's right, I'll do this. I'll do this.
Sorry.
I'll do this. Well, let's just spend just a minute reflecting and praying, and then we'll share together. Took bread, he gave thanks and broke it, and he gave it to them saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Father, we thank you that you always wanted to bring us back, that you've so worked history and you've moved in our hearts in order to save us. And having been saved by the blood of Jesus, we pray that you would help us to love and follow him always. Help us to be strange like Jesus was strange. We pray that you would give us a freedom to love and follow him, but help us to never stop following him. Help us to long for the salvation of humanity, to see the gospel go to the far reaches of the world, because there is one God and there is one mediator. And as his people, we ask that you would be reflecting your character and your grace, your mercy, your love in our own lives. And we pray that that would be for your glory.